Back to the gospel according to Matthew, and our first week in chapter 24. I think in a week or two we'll hit the 100th sermon here in Matthew's gospel, which gives a little bit of perspective on how long it takes and how much more time there is perhaps yet still in this gospel and book of the Bible. Well, I imagine walking away from the temple in Jerusalem, heading back up the Mount of Olives, looking back at the gleaming temple complex that Herod had built. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Massive stones, gold overlay, a symbol of Israel's national pride and religious identity. To the eye, it looked permanent, invincible. Then Jesus drops a bombshell. Truly I say to you, that is, as surely as that is the sun in the sky, and as surely as he is the Messiah, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's in our text. We'll read the whole thing in a minute. And he kept talking like that. He had just said, right before they left the temple, recorded at the end of chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house, not God's house, your house is left to you desolate. Well, the disciples were stunned at all of this. The temple, that beautiful fortress of a temple, will be completely destroyed. And they know their Bibles, our Old Testament. And they know that Jesus is the Messiah and the very Son of God. They've confessed as much. And that all of this is tied up with the coming of his kingdom, which he has said, which he'd been teaching, has drawn near in him. And that all of this is tied up with the end of the age, the end of days. If you were them, if you were with them, one of them, you'd ask Jesus questions too. And it'd likely sound just like what they ask him in our text in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see, for them, it's all tied together. And this will be important, not just this morning, but as we work our way all the way through chapters 24 and 25. For them, it's all tied together, the temple coming down, the Messiah taking over, the end of the world and the end of days, the end of it all. And the beginning of the Messiah's forever reign. It's all together for them. That's why they ask those two questions all bunched together. He'll answer their questions in what is called the Olivet Discourse. And that's called that simply because they're sitting now in his answer on the Mount of Olives, looking back down at the temple. This takes up all of Matthew chapters 24 and 25. He doesn't give them a tidy timeline. Remember, they said, when was part of their question. He doesn't give them a tidy timeline or a map for speculation. He's not really particularly interested, it seems to me, at all in answering the when part of their question. Instead, he gives them truth that prepares them and us for the long, hard road between his first coming and his second coming, when he returns gloriously and finally and triumphantly at the end of the age. Here Jesus describes what the beginning of the end will look like. Deception, conflict, suffering, and yet, in the midst of it all, preserving grace and the unstoppable advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look together this morning at God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 24, the first 14 verses. Look there with me. It goes like this. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This is the word of the Lord. Fascinating, isn't it? 5 points this morning. Number one, the shocking context, the temple's doom. Not the temple of doom, but the temple's doom. Verses 1 and 2, we get this context we're entering in here. So Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. About 20 years before Jesus is speaking the words recorded here, Herod had started a massive rebuilding project, an expansion project in the temple, and that project would go on for another 20 or so years, all the way to the year 66. And this Temple Mount would become one of the greatest structures in all the ancient world. We're told that it was the greatest sacred structure in its scope and architecture in either ancient times or modern. The rabbis who lived after its destruction said that if you had not seen this temple, the Temple of Herod, you have not ever seen a beautiful building. High praise, quite a thing. And here the disciples are, walking around and admiring it as they're walking through it and then now walking away from it with Jesus after all that's transpired thus far in this final week of his life and ministry. Of course, it's not only for them an incredible and gorgeous structure. It represents the very heart and soul of their religion, their national identity, and the very physical sign of God's presence with his people. And here Jesus is saying that temple which he loves so much, that temple which is a sign of God's presence with them, it's going to be destroyed. And in fact, not a stone will stand upon a stone. Total destruction. And Jesus' words must have seemed strange and inconceivable to these disciples. How can this be? How can it be that God would visit his final destruction upon Jerusalem, upon the temple itself, and leave it desolate? Well, of course, this prophecy was literally fulfilled in the year 70 when the Romans under Titus sacked Jerusalem. Not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus said. We are then reminded here, almost as an aside, as if it is itself an aside, which is certainly not an aside, but just to say, God keeps his word, doesn't he? Both in judgment and in mercy. The whole temple system, with its sacrifices and priesthood, was a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ, and once he, the substance, arrived, the shadow had to go. The old covenant order was passing away, and this earlier event does stand as a preview and a warning of final judgment. This is Charles Spurgeon with a great brief insight into how to understand these things. Quote, "The destruction of Jerusalem was the beginning of the end, the great type and anticipation of all that will take place when Christ shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. It was an end, but not the end. The end is not yet, as he said." End quote. Point two. The disciples' question and previewing, just briefly, Jesus' answer. Verse 3, the disciples' question, again, this is our point 2, the disciples' question and previewing Jesus' answer. So the disciples, though, bundle together these two events. Again, on the one hand, the destruction, the prophesied over and over again, destruction of the temple, and on the other hand, Christ's coming and the end of the age. For them, it's all one thing. They ask again, verse 3, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, okay, here's the first part, these things you keep saying about the temple, when will these things be? And then, on the other hand, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's all one thing to them. The other Gospels tell us that the disciples, likely having discussed this amongst themselves on the way up, down from Jerusalem up the Mount of Olives, they send the whole inner circle of disciples to ask Jesus this question, this two-part question. Basically, the disciples decided, all right, if the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, then that must mean that God's final judgment of the world is coming. For surely Jerusalem and her temple will stand to the very last day. And if God's final judgment of the world is coming, then that must mean that Jesus is going to immediately set up his kingdom, and we will reign with him, and that very soon. And being good Jews, good students of their Bibles, they theorized that there would be certain signs to foretell when this was going to happen, likely very soon. The coming of Christ's kingdom, the judgment of the world, and their reigning with Christ. And so they asked Jesus these two related questions, jamming them together. I'm overemphasizing that point so that you understand how they understood this. This all one package deal. Again, verse 3, tell us, when will these things be? That is, particularly the destruction of the temple. And then also connected and all together, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? But now, in answering them, Jesus has to pull those two things apart in their minds and in ours. That is to say, the destruction of the temple and his coming and the end of the age, these, in fact, are two separate events, not one, as they are suspecting. And there would be a great period of time, an age, between the two events. At this point in time, having not yet died and risen, though he's foretold of these things over and over, the disciples didn't yet understand that there were two advents. That is, Jesus would come this time, that first time, and would die and rise and ascend back to the Father. And then secondly, after some great period of time, the time between the times, Jesus would come again. And that coming, his second advent, if you will, would usher in the culmination of the kingdom and the fullness of the rule and reign of God at the very end of the age, at the end of time. So, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, this is Jesus correcting their faulty understanding about the nature of the coming of the kingdom, his advents, and the end of the age. But these chapters and our verses today, they also include great teachings about what we are to expect. And this to build up our belief, to strengthen our resolve, and maybe just quite simply to warn us of what's coming. If Jesus had allowed them to go on with their misunderstandings without attempting to correct them, they would have been utterly discouraged and totally despairing when the things came about that were going to come about, which he discusses. And so Jesus is here correcting our own misunderstandings so that we know what we're looking at in this age that we live in, and not to fear, not to panic, so that we're not led astray, and so that we'll continue to trust in the Lord. Jesus' answer now spans the entire period from his ascension to his return, and really from his whole first coming, and then all the way to his second. The time between the times, the already but not yet, the age of the church, it's called all of those things. In his answer, he does not cleanly separate the events with a break, but shows overlapping sorrows that characterize the whole age. Another way to put this, the destruction of the temple is but a microcosm at the beginning of the end of the whole period between his first and second advents. The whole of it, it is the end times, if you will. This is crucial to understanding the truth. Many today, and for some time, as far as I can remember, the lead-up to August 8th, 1988, it was a predicted time of Jesus' return. I don't know if it was Hal Lindsey or who it was, somebody like that, and maybe you remember, we came out of church one day in the lead-up to 8-8-88, and someone had put pamphlets proclaiming the Lord's return on 8-8-88 on all the windshields underneath the wipers of every car, I think every church in town. Did Jesus come on 8-8-88? I can tell you what did happen on 8-8-88. It was the first night game for the Chicago Cubs. Actually, and it was rained out. It was the next day then, if I remember. But many today, that being just one example, chase after every headline as the sign, and every date that seems interesting. Therefore, to them, the end is drawing near, or some such thing. Like maybe this fall, somebody's predicting. I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised from news reports and things they've seen or felt. But Jesus is here warning against that very kind of searching, panicking, strained, scared, always predicting perspective. Now, points 3, 4, and 5 will cover the various parts of Jesus' answer. So point three, the beginning of birth pains, verses 4-8, the beginning of birth pains. So here, Jesus not only tells the disciples something that is important for them in the next few years, and he not only tells them about things that will happen in years to come, hundreds of years to come, he gives them pastoral counsel, which is immediately relevant to their daily living and helpful at that time, and is also immediately relevant to our daily living of the Christian life, even now, and helpful. It is helpful pastoral counsel to all Christians in every generation, in every nation and culture, between the two advents of Christ. I want you to note two things before we walk through his response bit by bit. Two things before we walk bit by bit through it. Just as a little sidebar here. Two things. One, the signs that are listed here do not tell us that the end is near. All these things certainly began to occur in the lifetime of the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking. But in spite of Jesus' warning to the opposite effect, we have people who appeal to these verses as giving signs of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ any day now, depending on how one reads the news. But this passage is a standing warning against that kind of thinking, and actually, I'll show you quite explicitly. There are seemingly people, as I said, in every generation who think that they can predict the time of Christ's coming, even while Jesus here explicitly warns against doing that very thing. The second thing, we're just on a pit stop here, a second note. Notice especially in verses 6 and 8 and 14 that Jesus indicates that there will even be, by my reading, a substantial period of time before he comes again, before the end. He stresses in verse 6, the end is not yet. When you see these things, the end is not yet. That's important to see. Liberal scholars, by the way, come to Jesus' teaching on the end times, and they often say things like this. Jesus clearly thought that he was going to come again during the lifetime of these here disciples. At least during the lifetime of John, he clearly thought that, they'll say, so he was wrong. Here's Jesus, mistaken. But Jesus' teaching is very explicit here. I don't know what they're reading. He says in verse 8 that this all is but the beginning, all of these signs. This is just the beginning. And in verse 14, it's an obvious thing to point out that the gospel reaching the whole world and to all nations, that will take some time. There are still today some 6,000 unreached people groups on the earth. Jesus clearly then, I would say, it appears to me, expected a great period of time to pass before the end, in the time between the times, before he comes again. So there's my sidebar and a bit of a set of lenses. And now Jesus begins his answer. And he begins with a solemn warning. Verse 4. It says, again, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" Which is interesting because I've been talking just now about how many people try to lead us astray. 8888 and so forth. Here we are clued in to what this counsel from Jesus is going to be like. Until he comes again, there is going to be difficulty, temptations to get his teachings wrong, and there is going to be opposition. Be prepared. That's already in the first 6-7 words of his answer. See that no one leads you astray. He leads with that. Can I introduce some outline letters for us? I need an A and a B and a C here as we work through this. So here's A. We're breaking up this first section into three parts here. A, verse 5, deception by false Christs. Verse 5, deception by false Christs. It reads again, and we might ask specifically, lead us astray concerning what exactly? He says, "For, see that no one leads you astray, for," verse 5, "for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." History, you might know, is littered with false messiahs, false Christs. Slightly more removed, political saviors, spiritual gurus promising various kinds of salvation, and charismatic leaders who promise peace and deliverance apart from the true Jesus of Scripture. And there are going to continue to be those specifically, though, who claim to be the coming Lord Jesus Christ. In every generation, there will be some who claim to be Jesus returned. And by the way, Jesus doesn't say in this passage, but he's going to say it later in the texts that come later for us, saying to Christians, "Look, if you have any doubt in your mind about the claim of someone that they are the Messiah, it's not the Messiah, because my coming will be unmistakable. If you have a question in your mind about this person claiming to be the Messiah, whether or not he or she is, he's not. If you have a question," you get it? If there's a question, he's not, because Jesus' coming will be unmistakable to the whole world. He'll say basically, "When I come, I'm coming on clouds of glory, and the whole world will see me. You'll know. So all the others are sad pretenders. Calibrate, Christians. Calibrate. Don't be led astray. Don't be fooled. So if you think, now, I wonder if this is the Messiah, the answer will always be no. You get it? If you're wondering, you won't wonder if it's him when it's him. You get it? Because no one can possibly miss the coming of the one and only true Messiah, Jesus Christ, as described in God's Word. Jesus makes that clear. He says, "Don't be deceived when people come and claim to be me returned." B, I said I was giving you a couple letters in here, a couple three letters, A, B, C. Here's B, verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. 6, 7, 8, verses 6, 7, 8. Again, look there. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But even here, the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Why would you use these then to try to predict when he's coming? When he says right there, these are just the beginning of the birth pains. There will be war. There will be international strife and conflict. There will be famine and earthquakes. And though the Jews saw those things as signs of the very end of the age, Jesus says those are not the signs of the very end of the age. They are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be assured that those things will happen all along the way, and they will impact you, Christians. They will impact you. Though perhaps there will be ramping up of these things near the end, perhaps something that, I don't know. I take Jesus to mean mainly here that these things simply characterize the whole of the time between the times, the end times, which we live in. The whole thing is, which again is, again, the whole time between his first and second advents. And in saying that it is the beginning of the end and not the end, Jesus is here inferring that there is known to him to be a plan. The plan of God for the ages, from beginning to end. That is to say, God sovereignly rules over the chaos of human rebellion and over nature itself. Wars, then, are not outside his decree. God uses even the ebbs and flows of the world, human governments and wars and all of nature to advance his kingdom and refine his people. It all falls under his sovereign control and works for the purposes he determined from before he created anything. Nothing is random. And again, these things, all of them, are but the beginning of the birth pains. And I do suppose that if we are to take the metaphor on its face, then actual birth pains, or so I am told and so I have witnessed, increase. So there's our thinking that they'll increase. From the metaphor, though, increase in intensity and frequency until the child is born. So perhaps then there will be an increasing and intensifying of these things towards the end as history moves toward the return of Christ. But I don't know. Time will tell. If someone tells you they know for sure, for me, that's the beginning of me not trusting that person very much. When people say they know things that I think can't be known according to the scriptures, at least so confidently. For clarity's sake, here is the faithful theologian Don Carson on all of this. Quote, here's a paragraph from Don, quote, "These are only the beginning of the birth pains that stretch over the period between the Advents. Why must they happen?" Jesus says they must happen. Why must they happen? The reason may be hidden in God's providence, which can provide a haven for faith. But it may also be that during this time of inaugurated reign, before the Messianic age attains its full splendor, that conflict is inevitable, precisely because the kingdom is only inaugurated. The conflict extends not only to families, but to nations and even nature. The effect of these verses, then, is not to curb enthusiasm for the Lord's return, but to warn against false claimants and an expectation of a premature return based on misconstrued signs. End quote. Exactly. Exactly. Let's move to point four. Tribulation for the church, verses 9 to 13. Tribulation for the church. Here the focus shifts specifically to what disciples of Jesus will face. The church, what Christians will face. I need letters again today. The outline demanded it, it felt like. So we have an A and a B and a C and a D. Oh, goodness. Start with A. Persecution and hatred, verse 9. Persecution and hatred, verse 9. He says again, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations. Listen to that. This expectation of cozying up with the powers that be, where'd that ever come from? You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So much for the triumphant victory expectations of the disciples. Instead, hated, persecuted, killed. Yes, that is to be your expectation, Christian. And this then has been the experience of the true church in every century, from Roman arenas to modern prisons in the UK today, from subtle social ostracism to violent martyrdom. The world hates those who belong to Jesus Christ because they expose its sin, because of who he is and what he claimed and what that all then says of them and the coming judgment against their sin and sinfulness. They hate him. Therefore, they hate his followers. The local church, then, is, in one manner of speaking, a band of believers who count the cost together. A band of believers who count that cost together. We are taught to expect persecution because of the name of Christ. Therefore, we expect tribulation. Yet the gates of hell will not prevail against the church's purpose, against the church Christ builds. We are not to be alarmed. He's saying that here. Don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Don't be fearful. We are not to fear. Expect it. Expect it. B. Verses 10 and 11, falling away, betrayal, and false prophets. Look at verse 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So, things are not going to be all rosy in the church, in local churches. There are all the normal sins common to man. And then there are the temptations that come because we represent Christ, turning back from him out of fear, division, betrayal, hate. Things are not going to be perfect within the visible church here in this time between the times. This is heartbreaking, but altogether demonstrable, provable, obvious. So not surprising. The parable of the soils, Matthew 13, prepared us for this. Rocky ground, for example, that looks promising, but withers under persecution, that which was planted there. Not real, not true, but it all looks. In other words, professing Christians fall away. They weren't Christians, and Christians hurt Christians. Falling away, betrayals, many led astray, every passing false prophet with yet another false claim or false teaching draws some more away. It gets tiresome, but it is altogether predictable, as Jesus here teaches. See, the letter C, verse 12, the increase of wickedness and the cooling of love. Verse 12, look there. And because lawlessness will be increased during this time between the times, the love of many will grow cold. This is a sobering verse. As sin becomes normalized, depending on one's culture, sexual immorality, greed, violence, deceit, that is all that's lawlessness. Genuine love for God and neighbor grows cold, even among professing believers in local churches, as comfort replaces commitment, as entertainment replaces worship, suspicion replaces transparency, Maintenance of programs replaces warm discipleship. Country club replaces gospel vitality and evangelism, and so on and so forth. The love of many will grow cold. The biblical and Christian call to holiness rings loud here. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Proverbs 4:23. Watch your affections. Feed them on Christ through the word and prayer and all the means of grace he provides. Do not let your love grow cold. Well, in other words, what's the picture Jesus is painting here? The picture is not of total perfection and triumph. Not here, not yet. Jesus is saying, I want you to be prepared for this difficult time between the times, this difficult road ahead, the church age. Until I come again, this all is what you are to expect. Do not be surprised. Be prepared. Expect it. And so he has told us not to be deceived. Don't be led astray, verse 4. Don't be misled. Don't preoccupy yourself with signs. Be on your guard. He's telling us that there are going to be many false prophets, many false messiahs, not only in his time, but in ours. And in order not to be misled, we must know what then? We must know his word. We must know the truth in order not to be misled by things that are almost the truth, but not. And so this commits Christians to a standing study of God's word over time for life, so that we might not be misled by false teaching. And he has told us, verse 6, do not be alarmed. Don't be disturbed by all the bad stuff in the world, even as it may get worse from time to time or at the end. I don't know. But don't be frightened. Don't be discouraged. Don't be despairing when you see these tremendously unsettling events occur. Don't think, oh no, God didn't know this was coming. Oh no, God really isn't in control, is he? Oh no, the church is in danger this time of being fully extinguished. That's not how Christians think. Jesus is saying, no, don't be frightened. Don't be disturbed. Don't be discouraged by any of this. I know this is coming. God planned it, and God will bring you through this. And then he has also told us, hasn't he, in verse 13, another very encouraging thing, and that's D, the letter D in this section, the promise of perseverance, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end of the age, will be saved. He's not here, by the way, putting a condition on our salvation at that point, but this is actually a word of encouragement. What he is saying is this: I know what I am calling you to is difficult, but there is a hope at the end of your trials and troubles. That is to say, there is a crown of glory set before you in your struggle. And so everyone who endures will receive that crown of glory, will receive the full blessings of God's salvation. Those who remain loyal to Christ will enter into glory. He is exhorting his disciples to persevere and to endure the things that they are going to face. Because, again, the one who endures, who stands firm to the end, will be saved. And I want to emphasize, again, this is not works righteousness. We affirm the great biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who endure do so because, John tells us, Paul tells us, Peter tells us, because God preserves them. The elect will be kept. God will finish what he starts in you. All that the Father, did I mention John? Here's John. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and he will keep them all until the very end, and he will raise them all up forever. So, true God-wrought faith always perseveres by God's preserving grace. Yet even so, this doctrine is not a pillow for presumption. It is a spur to diligence. Believers must make their calling and election sure through the use of means. So, brothers and sisters, we can say with Jesus, those who endure to the end will be saved. Endure then, in faith, repentance, and obedience by looking only and always to him. Now, I said there's 5 points. Here's the fifth one, and briefly. Here's the fifth one of five. Verse 14. The gospel proclaimed in all of this darkness. The gospel proclaimed in the darkness. Verse 14 reads, and just a fascinating frame to this section of Scripture. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. What a fascinating verse. This is an encouragement regarding the scope of the kingdom and the victory of the kingdom. The Gentiles will be evangelized throughout the whole world, he says. To all nations it will go. A lengthy task, taking many, many generations, it would seem. It's already going on 2 millennia. How many more? How many more millennia? No one knows. I certainly don't. None of us knows how long. But that gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners, his coming, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to glory, that news, the news, will be told throughout the whole world to every tribe and nation and tongue, and with it the call extended to repent and believe, to come to Christ and live. The gospel is going to be preached to the nations, and therefore we ought to take encouragement that there will be victory in the end. Yes, he has told of grievous trouble for his followers in these days, but he reminds them of the certainty of final triumph. And then, to me, mysteriously, the end will come. The end will come. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in the beginning of the end, along with those first disciples and along with any who come after us before Jesus comes again. We live in the beginning of the end, in this time between the times, between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The birth pains are real. Deception abounds. Persecution is rising in many places, and it ebbs and flows. Lawlessness increases here. Love grows cold in many hearts. But it's been this way, and it will be this way until he comes. But take heart. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Can I list things quickly, really quickly for you? Take heart. Why? How? 1, cling to Christ alone. Your hope is not in stable politics, although wouldn't that be nice? But our hope is not in politics being stable, or in princes or horses or prosperous economies or impressive churches, but in the sovereign king who rules history. 2, guard against deception. Test everything by Scripture. All of our end time thinking particularly ought to be governed by the clear teaching of Scripture. It ought to be governed by Jesus' practical emphasis. We must simultaneously have a full and firm hope in his coming, and also we must be prepared to follow his commands in the meantime. 3, endure in holiness. Examine yourself. Repent of love grown cold. Pursue Christ with fresh affection. Gather faithfully with the saints. Participate in the discipling of Christians, teaching them to observe all that he commanded. Number four, proclaim the gospel boldly. The same sovereign God who ordains tribulation ordains the triumph of his gospel. Support missions. Live as citizens of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Proclaim and explain the good news about Jesus. And number five, look for him. Look for the Savior. Hope for his coming. Hope in his coming. The beginning of the end points to the glorious end, which is surely coming. And when Jesus returns, every knee bows, every wrong will be righted, and his people will be vindicated and brought near. Well, the temple, that other thing, it fell, just as Jesus said. But something far greater than the temple is here. Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, who then rose again, ascended, and who is coming back, and surely he will. Therefore, endure. Stand firm. The one who endures to the end will be saved. All of God's grace. To him be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, keep us from being deceived and led astray. Kindle afresh our love for you. Preserve your church through trials and tribulation. Send forth your gospel to every nation. Keep our eyes fixed upon you, crucified for our sins and risen from the dead in vindication. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.